Let's continue in the book of Exodus. Today we're going to go chapter 11. If you got your Bibles, that's where we're headed. I love to hear Bibles getting out, turn pages, all that good stuff. So here's where we've been. We have been looking and really uncovering just really the most amazing, truthful, action-packed story really in all ever. Like, I mean, if they made this into an actual movie and got it right, this would be like the most incredible movie that you've ever seen. I'm not talking about, Exodus Delusional Gods and Kings, the one that just came out a couple years ago. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about really true Exodus story. All the plagues, the Ten Commandments, the burning bush, and if it was really brought, it's the most action-packed thing it's ever. It's incredible how God is revealing himself in this story. And it's one of the most dominant themes that we've seen, and all of it really echoing every single week, is that God is wanting to declare to all of Egypt, to all of Israel, who he is. You will know that I am the Lord. He wants to make himself known by displaying all of this power. That's the purpose of why he's doing it. God's mission in 2016 is still the same. He wants to make himself known in the world. Now, on the outside, everybody would say, well, everybody knows who God is in our country, right? We're in the South, in Tennessee. Everybody knows who God is. But that's not actually truly the case. Not everybody knows God. They know of God, but they don't really know him. Not everybody really knows Jesus. They just know of Jesus. They know enough about Jesus to maybe get on, do some Facebook stalking, figure out some things about Jesus' life. Okay, well, oh, cool, you did that cross thing and the healing of people and the free bread, miracles, awesome Jesus. Enough to have a conversation about Jesus, right? Enough to speak a little bit of Christianese, but they really don't know who Jesus really, really is, right? Are you tracking with that? I can take your Connect card today. Right, I take it home tomorrow and I get on my computer and I can like social media stalk you. And I can get on there and look through your feed. I can scroll through. Okay, he's got two kids, they're 2 and 3, and he's got his wife, his name is this. I can sit there and scroll through and get a glimpse of your life and I can have enough conversation with you about it. Oh, how are the kids? I'll see you next Sunday. How's the job going? How's your wife Susie? I can have this external surface level of knowing you, but not really knowing you, not really knowing the pains and the struggles and the things that you're walking through in your life. I don't know those things right now for most of you. I don't know what makes you tick. I don't know what makes your heart beat. I don't know what your past anxieties are. I don't know all of those things, but I can look on the outside and act like I know you. And then, fortunately, that's where a majority of our people are in the world that we live in. Statistically, actually 15% of people actually know and live out a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Only 15%. So those are the people in your schools, your job, your communities, your workplace. There's a lot of people that know about Jesus, but they really don't know Jesus. So if we get past the fluff of the surface level things, that's where we'll find a lot of people. And that's a sad truth, but it is a reality. So in the study of Exodus, that's why it's so important for us to know who God is really. We get beyond the surface, we go deep, and he's revealing all of the depths of who he is and his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his sovereignty and creation and all of these things. That is where we're getting to the depths to in the study. I pray that God's doing that in you as he's doing in me as I study. Like, I don't have Exodus figured out. I didn't have it all planned out. I get in it and I study it just like you guys week to week. I hope you're studying to get ready to preach it to you on Sunday. And every week God just says, you didn't know that about me. Look at this. You thought you had it figured out, but look at this. Right, so I'm getting my eyes open to a new perspective of God as I walk through the study, just like you guys. I remember a season in my life where I really did not know really truly who Jesus was. I was very lukewarm in my faith, and he was just compartmentalized, insignificant really in my life, and I did the church thing. And then I walked into Life Point Church in 2005, just as a walk in the doors to check it out over at the Smyrna campus. And I walked, I just watched. I was there for a short amount of time, maybe a couple of months, just watching the people. And they're worshiping unashamed. Hands high, heart abandoned. They're just in it. You can like look at people during worship and they're just like, they're doing something that I don't have. I don't know what's going on. And then I started to justify things in my life, and I'd look at them and I'd say, well, they're doing Bible studies in addition to this on Sundays. I mean, they actually go to a small group after they go here on the same day. I mean, they go to worship nights and prayer gatherings. These people are radical Christians. That's what I did. I sat there and watched them. Radical. Well, there's all these levels of Christianity. They're there. I'm not. But we're all going to heaven. It's all good. Well, listen, it's clear to me now on the other side of that I look back and they weren't radical Christians. They were just living out biblical Christianity. Right? I was the one who was holding back. I was the one resisting God. I was the one trying to put Jesus in a box. It was all me. It was my issue and not theirs. So I'm hoping that we're kind of moving past that and to this new knowledge of who God is and why he's worth all of these things. He was pretty irrelevant in my life. But the one thing, if you're looking through the study of Exodus and you're reading along with me, you just can't say he's insignificant. There's just absolutely no way you can read about all the things he's doing in this book and say he's insignificant. He's either going to be feared or revered, but he cannot be accused of being insignificant. If he is, and you maybe have a view of God that he is insignificant in your life, you just haven't read the Bible. I would say that. I wouldn't say your Bible because you might not have one. You haven't read the Bible because he's very significant. He's very active, involved in the world that we live in, and you just have to see him through. So here's what he's going to do today in this study is he's ready to declare his presence into Egypt. He's saying, I'm coming into Egypt. Plague 1 through 9, I'm done with those. They were all supposed to happen. They weren't like reactions to Pharaoh. All 9, but now I'm coming to Egypt. Me, God, I'm announcing my presence. And with me, I'm coming to show you that I'm real. I'm here. I'm very relevant. And I'm bringing something with me when I come to Egypt. I'm going to either bring death to those who have rebelled against me and do acknowledge me as Lord, or I'm going to deliver those who surrendered to my name. I'm going to deliver the Israelites, and I'll bring death to the firstborn. That is our bottom line today, death and deliverance. And so we remain, our minds, we don't get lost in Old Testament, right? Listen, this is exactly what Jesus does with us as we enter into the story. Jesus is coming. He's either going to bring death to you if you have rebelled against him as Lord over your life, you've immersed in Christ, or he's going to bring you deliverance from the penalty of your sin. He's going to deliver you into the hands of his Father. So we remain accurate, and we know that this always points to Jesus Christ and us in the story. But let's pray before we get into the text this morning. God, your word is absolutely precious, and I pray that our people have a zeal for your word. Not just a obedience to studying it, not just a routine or a discipline of doing it, but God, a zeal to uncover every time that we leave this place that we would open up our Bible and we say, God, show me something else. What else will you do? What else can you do so that you are constantly expanding our view of you? God, continue to do that today as you've done so far. And then, Father, I pray and thank you for Pharaohs that are in the room today. We thank you for that. They are exactly where they're supposed to be. And God, I pray that through the reading of your word, that you speak to those who have hardened their hearts like Pharaoh, that they would hear the warning, that they would stop fighting you, and they would give themselves over to you, your Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. All right, let's go. We're going to be in 11, and we're going to go starting in verse 1. This is the contest between God and Pharaoh is coming to a close. Over and over and over again, God has given repeated warning and opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. And Pharaoh is getting ready to have his folly exposed to one that would fight God. He was for him to fight God. Let me read a quote to you from A.W. Pink. This is Pharaoh fighting against God. As well might a worm seek to resist the tread of an elephant as for the human to successfully defy the Almighty. So that's what Pharaoh is. Pharaoh's the worm who thinks he can avoid the tread of the elephant. If you are defying God and you're not surrendering, he's describing you as a worm who has no shot against this elephant, the God Almighty. So let's pick it up in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Now, if you remember, a lot of the previous plagues at the very end, God would say, Pharaoh will not let the people go. I will harden his heart, or Pharaoh harden his heart. He will not let the people go. But now we see God announcing with certainty, 100% certainty, that this is it. This is the last one. He will let you go from here. And he will not only just let you go from here, he is literally going to drive you away. He's going to be so done with fighting me and all of my people that he's simply just going to say, get out of here. He will be conquered to the point of he scatters them out of the land. He doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. Here what you see is a God who knows the future. He's declaring with certainty, this is what's going to happen. This is a theme that we've also been studying in all of this story. God is writing the story. He's not reacting to Pharaoh. Oh, this plague didn't work. Let me try this one. Let me go to this one. I'm going to continue to do this. He's really fighting me. He mapped out this whole thing. This is all God's story from beginning to the very end of it. God knows the future. All right, God knows the future. Same God today knows the future events. It's his story. He knows how all of this ends. All right, we do very comical things, and how do we try to look into our future, right? I like Ninja Restaurant, Japanese restaurant in Smyrna. Maybe y'all have gone there. Listen, I love to eat at Ninja. All right, good chicken, bad theology. We get the fortune cookies, and I get those things, and they're just hilarious. I mean, I read those things, and I just laugh, and I'm like, it's never been right one time, except for this one time when I read it, and I opened it up, and it said, you will be going to the bathroom very soon, right? That one, probably right, but it's not, it's always vague, it's silly, it's whatever, and some people, listen, if you go to fortune teller, right? If you do that and you go to this place, listen, don't tell anybody that you go there. Please don't. If you go to Madam Kooky Bird, if you've gone to Madam Kooky Bird before, listen, don't tell her you go to Life Point. Please tell her you go to the Mormon church or something. Don't tell her you go here. Don't give her your money. All right? She doesn't really know the future. Listen, give your money to the church and come to me and I will tell you your future. We're all going to die. I mean, there's the future. It's not the spirit of hope, I know. But listen, the point of that is that God actually knows. He doesn't do anything with any kind of vague prediction of the future. He's saying, this will happen here. It will happen like this. They will let you go. He will drive them out. And you're seeing this whole thing play out because God is not reacting to the world. He's not throwing the world out there, throwing all the people and sitting back and watching everything happen. He's over the whole thing. He's sovereign over time, past, present, and future. And that's a dominant theme that we must be holding firm to. I believe that Moses told the Israelites this because he did not want them to just think that God was present in the midst of these things happening to them. Hey, I know this bad thing's happening. I know Pharaoh's doing a lot of things, but God's still there and he'll change it and he'll make it good. Listen, he's telling them those things because he doesn't want them to just know God is there. God's the one who's making it all happen. He's the one that's pulling all the strings. He's the one that's writing all the story. And that should have brought great comfort to the Israelites. That is once again huge to us. When we look at the world that's going on around us, the culture this week and all those things, it's not God's going to take all the bad things in the world and then turn them into good. God's over all of these things. Now, does man have responsibility in them? Absolutely. How they work, once again, we will never see the truth, the clarity in those things. I don't know. We have will. Man's not a puppet. He has ability to choose things, and yet still, God is over the whole story. If you remember when Joseph and his brothers tried to kill him, right? Turn him over, slave, kill. Well, what did Joseph say to his brothers? He said, what you meant for good, God meant, or what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Let me get that right. This is very important. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He said, I had a plan. You meant it for good. It wasn't God changed it and made it good after somebody did something dumb. He was over the whole thing. And that is the God that we serve. And it's to bring great peace and comfort to us when things in the world seem so doom and so gloom and so evil. God is still over the world. Nothing is happening outside of his authority. That's supposed to bring comfort. You might have confusion with that, right? I do as well sometimes, but not fighting that back. So Moses has been absent from the Israelites since the beginning of this whole story. He talked to them before he went in, and then the rest of the plagues, it's just Moses and Pharaoh. Moses had left the Israelites. He was just dealing with him. And now Moses is coming back, and he's talking to the Israelites. He says, I'm back, and I want you to do something. I want you to get your bags packed. I'm going to get your passports ready. It's time to go. I am coming for you, and I'm bringing death to these, and I'm bringing deliverance to you. He had promised them back in Exodus 3 and 4 that he was going to be a promise keeper. He wasn't just promise maker. He is promise keeper. I'm coming to get you, Israelites. So here we go. We'll pick up the text. So this is God telling Moses, speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. What's going on here? Don't know yet. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Go back to verse 2. This is the sovereignty of God once again. The fact that Israelites did not just leave Egypt, they actually plundered Egypt along the way. Now, what plundering was is when a nation would conquer another nation, they would plunder. They would take everything from them by force, right? By sword. We've beat you down. We've conquered you. We're taking everything from you. We're taking your gold, your jewelry, your silver, every bit of wealth in your land. We are going to plunder you. So what we're seeing here is God saying, listen, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. I've conquered them, but you're not going to do it by sword. Here's how you're going to get all of the possessions of all the people in Egypt. You're just going to turn to them and ask for it, and they're just going to give it all away. That's crazy. Think about that. These people had owned the Israelites for 400 years. They had oppressed them, beaten them, raped them, pillaged them, taken every bit of possession power over them. They had no authority, and at the moment God says, they are going to literally turn to them and say, hey, we've conquered you. We're out of here. By the way, we don't want to just go. We want all your stuff. Give me all your gold. Give us all your possession. And they just hand it over. This is the sovereignty of God, people, because that just doesn't make any sense, right? Why in the world would they ask for all of these things? Number one, this is prophetic. God told Abraham back in Genesis 3. We're going to read this. This is Genesis 3. 15, I'm sorry, Genesis 15, 13. Listen what he says. This is 400 years before it ever even happened. 400 years before, God said this. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years before it ever even happened. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, Egypt. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. 400 years before it even happened to the T, he told them, you'll leave. I'll conquer that nation. And you're not just going to leave. You're going to take all their stuff. Now, Moses, in the burning bush, God told Moses he was going to do the same thing with more specificity. I'm going to show it to you. Exodus 3, 21 through 22, before it even happened. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry. And for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters so that you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is awesome. I love reading stuff like that. I love seeing a God. It brings me great comfort that he knows and has purposed and he's planning everything in the world with specificity. And there's just no uncertainty in there. I love that. I don't understand it all the time. And I would probably guess that Abraham at that time was like, what are you talking about, man? And Moses is probably like, what are you doing? What do you mean this is going to happen? But they trusted what was going to happen. We must trust God that he's writing the story. Now, as they left Egypt, they plundered them. They took all of their possessions. Ligon Duncan says this about that, that what had God had given them from the Egyptians, all that stuff that they gave were supposed to be for God's glory. They were supposed to use those possessions to serve the Lord. Now, what they actually did with it is they did some good and they did some bad. Good, they took those possessions, that money, and they built a tabernacle to worship God. That's a good thing. But they also took some of that gold and they built something with it to worship it, right? A golden calf, right? How moronic is that? I mean, you think about that for just a second. Moses had warned him when they were in Egypt, polytheistic Egypt, said, listen, I know you're worshiping that golden calf, that gold. Don't worship those things when you get out of here. They're little false gods. In fact, I'm going to kill that calf god in plague five. I'm going to crush it and destroy it. And they get out of Egypt and they go off and they, what do? They take the gold, they burn it, made a golden calf. I mean, that's pretty stupid. You think about that, that's dumb. Why would you do that, right? But listen, just because they were God's people did not excuse them from being morons. All right, this is the repeated pattern of God's people all in the Old Testament. They only get it right for like a couple of chapters, and they just complete failure and failure and failure, and yet God's grace is there, God's grace is there, and God's grace is there. That's the grace God has for his people. Imperfection, but grace in the imperfection, all right? Think about what God does with you. If you're a Christian, what you have, your possessions, your money, your jewelry, your gold, your cash, whatever you want to call it, if you're a Christian, you have to believe that God gave you that because the Bible says you have to believe it. It just does. He gives everything, right? And you search that to the very beginning, and you'll come to that conclusion. What do you do with what God gave you, right? And what we do is we do some good and we do some bad, just like the Israelites. We take it for good. We know that God wants us to be generous with it, generous giving, number one, to his bride, the church. Give to the church to go spread the fame of God, to be generous towards other people, right? To be just generous in general to brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, we do that, but look what else we do with our money. Selfish possessions, toys, sports, sex, excessive food. Man, like one time, I don't know, like last month, I looked at my bank statement. Man, I had some excessive food on there. I mean, it was crazy how much food places I ate. I was like, crazy. Really? God gives me this, and this is what I do with it? It was convicting to me. You want to get a heart check? Look at your bank statement. Go home and print that thing or just look at it on your app. It will tell you where your heart is really, really quickly, right? That's why Luke tells us in the Gospels that where your heart is, where the treasure is, there your heart will be. It reveals exactly where your heart is. Let us use the things that God gives us for his good. All right, let's keep going. Here's what's also cool. Go back to, if you can, go back to verse, I think it's 4. It talks about Moses having great favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Think about this, that Moses now, think about Moses when he got there, and now Moses has great that he's viewed as very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of his people. What happened? Now Moses he's viewed as a great man in the land of Egypt by all of Pharaoh's servants. Think about the transition that must have taken place. Number one, look at all the disadvantages that Moses had that would have been contrary to that verse. Number one, he's an 80-year-old man, all right? He's done, he's through, he's 80. You got to remember, this is not a 45-year-old bare-chested, chiseled Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. That's not what's going on. This guy's 80, and he's got a staff that probably doubles as a cane. I mean, this guy's old, and naturally you wouldn't see as a man of great power in the land of Egypt, but yet he does. He had a speech problem, right? We knew he had insufficiencies in himself. He couldn't speak well. He had a past record. He had killed an Egyptian back early on before he left the first time. So they knew his past record. He was also the visible face associated with all of the plagues. They clearly know that Moses was repping God. So when all of the Egyptians looked at Pharaoh, they associated him with the plagues. This guy is bringing pain. I know it's God, but this guy is repping him. They must have had great hatred and fear towards Moses. But what has happened? Now they view him as great in the land. Why? The reason that they started to have this reverence for Moses that he viewed great in the land is because they respected him. He was a man of character and integrity. He did what he said he was going to do, and he didn't do what he said he wasn't going to do. They trusted him. He came in and said, God's going to bring this plague, and here's a warning. If you don't want it, you get away. He did what he said he was going to do, and he was always honest, and he was always trustworthy with them. So they looked at him, and they said, this man is great. Even though they did not surrender to that Lord, they still respected Moses. Now you remember Pharaoh did not respect him. And the reason he didn't respect him is because Moses confronted Pharaoh's sin and he did not like that. He didn't like it at all. He wouldn't view great at all. But now Pharaoh's servants are respecting the heck out of Moses because he's a man of honesty and he's not trying to make them like him. It wasn't like Moses came into town bringing donuts and coffee at the court. I want everybody to like me. I'll gain them this way and come to me. No, he just came in and he said it like it was and he did what he said he was going to do. Now here's some great application in this. If your motivation as a Christian is to make people like you, you are going to have problems. And your foundation is wrong in here. All right. We talk about this in our leadership at our church with our staff, our pastoral staff and leadership, that if we step in front and my goal on Sunday and Jared and Kathy and all the other pastors, if my goal is to make you like me, I am not going to preach this stuff. I promise you. I won't do it. I'll tell you puppy dogs and fairies and dust and healings and bread and all these things. I'm going to tell you all the good things about sweet Jesus. I promise you. But listen, if I care about your soul, then I don't care about my approval rating. Now listen, I do care if you like me. I want to make sure we counteract that. I think Trump's the only person that doesn't care if people like him or not. I think he wants people to hate him. I want you to care. I care about you. I want you to like me, but not at the sake of compromising what the Bible says. Not at that stake. If I say things that only because I want you to like me, I'm going to never confront you in your sin. You, as a Christian, you will never confront someone else's sin because you just want them to like you. You won't tell them hard things about the Bible, like, hey, you're sleeping with your girlfriend or you're living with your boyfriend. You won't tell them those things because you want them to like you. And yet, the whole time, you're not caring for their soul. And if you do, your love for them is limited. If someone doesn't come to you with something that's good for your soul, and they don't care about your soul, and they don't tell you good things for your soul, then their love for you is limited. It's not the fullest expression of love the way God designed it. Love is caring for your soul, all right? We do that with humility and compassion and not brashness. But listen, that's a great application for all people. If you want people to like you, you've got to realign that purpose, and you need to be a person of good character, integrity, a man or a woman running after God's own heart. And if people come with you, that's awesome. Some people are going to follow you like Pharaoh's servants, and they're going to see you as great. And some people are going to be like Pharaoh, and like, I don't like you. I don't love you. You're telling me about my sin. I'm out of here. That's what people are going to do, right? You don't control that. You stand firm on the word of God and lead through that. All right, let's keep going in the text. Verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, here comes the plague. I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the other people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Basically what happened, I believe that Moses never left Pharaoh's courts from the previous plague. I believe he's still in there. Remember at the end of the darkness plague when Pharaoh called out and said, listen, if I ever see your face again, Moses, I'm going to kill you. Here you see Moses' response to that. He says, oh, listen, here's what's coming. God's coming himself. He's going to kill all your firstborn. He's going to blow you out. You aren't even protected, Pharaoh. He's coming even for your son. And Moses just drops the mic and he leaves in hot anger, right? Hot anger. I mean, I don't know what hot, I mean, I've heard of hangry before, like you're hungry. I've heard of that. Hot angry. He's so hot. Like I saw hot angry this week when Pat didn't get to go to lunch on time. That guy, man, if he doesn't eat, he's like a diva. And if he didn't eat at the right time, we were like throwing Snickers at him and trying to calm him down until we got to eat. Hot anger. Pharaoh, or Moses was so mad and so done with Pharaoh that he leaves in hot anger. He says, I'm done with you. I've done it all. I'm out of here. Let me tell you what's coming, Pharaoh. God and his holy anger is heading this way, and I'm out. I'm done with you. You might think this is harsh. Why is all of Egypt's firstborn going to die, including the cattle? All for Pharaoh's sin. Like, Pharaoh's the one that's being jerked. Why you got to kill everybody? Why you got to kill all the firstborn in Egypt? Why? And you might think that that's harsh. Before you think too sympathetic towards Egypt, you need to understand that they had been very active participants in the enslavement of God's people for 400 years. They had gladly watched, participated in the beating and oppression of God's people for 400 years, and not one time did anybody come up to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, this is not really right. I think this might be a sin, this slavery thing, and you really shouldn't do that. They were active participants in this whole thing. These are guilty people, all right? And the second thing is you need to know everybody's guilty. There is no such thing as an innocent person, and we're seeing that play out. They're all guilty. We are all guilty. Even the Israelite people are all guilty. The sin did not just affect Pharaoh, it affected his people because he was the father of the country. Your sin does not only affect you. We've talked about that before. It affects all the people around you. You have the sin of adultery, and your marriage is going to affect your kids. We see that play out all the time. The sin of pornography or lust will affect your spouse, whether you see it or you not. Our sin always impacts other people. The sin of gluttony, I mean, we don't talk about that much. That affects a lot of people around us, right? Our sin affects other people. Now, here's the significance of the firstborn. This language should not be new to us. Why the firstborn? Well, back in Exodus 4, God referred to Israel as his firstborn very precious to him. And then in Exodus 4, 22 through 23, he tells Pharaoh, I'm going to kill your firstborn. All right, so this is something very significant to the Israelites. They were the firstborn of God. God looks at them as his precious firstborn children. That's the way that God looks at Israelites. Now, in the Egyptian culture, the firstborn child had great rights. It had they got double the portion of the father's inheritance. It got extra privileges. They were viewed as the strength and power of the family. So it had great significance to be the firstborn of the child. And here's what God's saying. You attacked my firstborn. I'm coming at your firstborn. I'm going to cut you right at the heart. All of Egypt, and even specifically you, Pharaoh. Now notice also in this play, God said, I am coming. I'm going to be the one that delivers this hand of death. Now we know that all the other nine plagues have been clearly by the hand of God. He's the one that's orchestrating all of those things. But it's easy for us to see that the plagues was causing the destruction. In this tenth, this is the only one where he says, I'm coming. I'm coming to Egypt, and I am going to be the one that brings death to the firstborn. Make no mistake about it. It's me. I'm the one bringing the death, right? This is a God revealing himself to us, that he is a God that will bring death, and he will bring deliverance too, but you cannot divorce the two things, all right? And in verse 7, Moses once again makes the distinction between Egypt and Israel. And he says, listen, death's coming, but not a dog will growl against my people. Not a single dog is going to growl against the ones that I protect, that I govern, that I shepherd. I'm over them. I love them. I'm securing them. Not even a dog will growl. Now, this is, when I study this, I look at this, and I've come to the conclusion, I think it's both figurative and also literal. I think it's figurative in the sense that God's saying, listen, you don't have to worry about anything. I mean, nothing, not even a dog is going to growl against you. Nothing will harm you. Nothing will attack you. This is how much protection and security you have over. Nothing is going to come against you. So there's the figurative. And I also believe it to be literal because this plague was coming at midnight. The language is about midnight, but that actually in the Hebrew, it means at midnight. So he's coming at midnight when it's dark, can't see anything. If you remember last week, midnight's very dark and scary in the land of Egypt. And you can imagine death of the firstborn reigning throughout all of Egypt. People coming to their sons and daughters' cribs, whatever, and seeing death of the firstborn right there. Imagine the cries, the howling, the growls, the pain, the suffering, the chaos that spread throughout the land, yelling everywhere across the land, people crying out to their false gods who weren't there, right? It would have been probably safe to assume that dogs would have been very much howling in that night. Been chaos, dogs are barking. You know that in your neighborhoods when there's chaos, dogs start barking. Listen, I believe this to be the protection of God once again, that literally he shut the mouth of dogs so then nothing would be said or come against his people. The same way that the sovereign, invisible hand of God shut the mouths of the lions when Daniel entered into the lion's den. Shut the mouth. Sovereign hand of God protecting over creation, over created things, protecting his people. That's sovereignty of God once again. All right, let's keep going in this text. Because some of you right now, you're hearing this word about God being a deliverer to you and freeing you from suffering. And God does that, this protection he has over Israel. And you're like, this is awesome. God does this for me. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. But then you kind of get to this point where you're like, God intervenes? Really? God is delivering me from my suffering? It doesn't really seem like he's doing that for me right now. You're like, you have no clue what I'm walking through, and I don't see this miraculous God intervening in my life. I don't see any water turned to blood against my adversaries. I don't see hail coming to my haters, breaking them down. I don't see all these things. As a matter of fact, I'm seeing the plagues come on me right now. These plagues are attacking me. This God that you talk about delivering, I don't see him, and yet you're here. You're still here. Listen, I want you to understand this. And Jesus never promised that he was going to deliver you from all your suffering on this earth. He never, ever made that claim. In fact, you are never more like Christ than when you are a suffering servant. That's when you're most intimately equated with God and intimate with him, is when you are suffering, because it was just like Jesus. We suffer. But here's what Jesus did promise. He says, I'm going to deliver you from the only kind of suffering that will destroy your soul. That's the only one I'm taking away. Spiritual death, separated in a place called hell that really will exist and does exist for eternity. I'm going to deliver you from that. I promise you I'll do that. All the other things, man, sometimes that's the suffering that we put on ourselves, and sometimes that's the discipline of God to show us that we are not as good as we think we are. The cross. Let's keep going. In 9:10, we'll close it out. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart again. We see that. And he did not let the people of Israel go out of this land. I could go over and over and over again talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. 19 times, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. All right? The breakdown is this. 3 times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 6, it just says his heart was hardened. And 10 of those, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you read that the way I read it, here's the conclusion you should come to. God is sovereign over the heart of men. He can soften the hardest heart, or he can harden the hardest heart even more. And man is still responsible for his hardening of heart. Those are the 2 things we see in that language. The 2 things. Over and over again, we've seen this theme every week. It's in the text every week, is it not? So some of you are like, okay, you keep talking about that. Well, he keeps talking about it, right? There's something very important that he wants us to know. God controls the heart of men. And why he does this, the way he does this, I do not know. Why he looks at Egyptians and say, I'm going to harden your heart. Now, you need to understand this against Pharaoh and his people. He did not harden them against their will. He hardened them in their wills. That's different. Here's my point. If he hardened them against their wills, that would be like they really wanted to come to God. They really wanted to praise and Savior Jesus Christ. And God said, no, you can't come in. That's not what he did. He hardened them in their desires that were already there. The ones that were already there were, I want to be God. I don't want you to be Lord of my life. I'm going to reject you. I'll rebel against you. So he took that and he said, all right, I'm going to harden you. I'm going to harden you in what you already want. So then you are fully responsible for it. And then over here, he looks at the Israelites and he says, you are just as guilty as them. You aren't good. You aren't better than them. You don't do more good. You didn't do all those, none of your good works and your deeds, and they're all bad. Listen, you are just as deserving of the wrath that they are going to get. But listen, for whatever reason, I choose to have mercy on whom I have mercy and have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is a mystery of why God does that. Why does God choose the Holy Spirit to come invade certain hearts and others? I do not know. I just know that's what he does, because that's what he does in the Bible. It's what he's doing right here. Now, what we're seeing, the guys are going to come out. We're closing up. In the story of Exodus, we are seeing this climactic finish of the plague of death that's coming next week. And what is going to intersect when we get there is God's wrath and also his mercy. Wrath is bringing death, and mercy upon the Israelites. Those 2 things are going to collide in this story. They're inseparable. They're both attributes of God. He is wrathful. He's righteously wrathful. And he's also very, very merciful and very, very gracious. And they're going to intersect in this story. Now, we see the greatest display of those two things colliding is on the cross. On the cross. Was the cross grace and love and mercy? Absolutely. But at the same time, simultaneously, it's colliding with the wrath of God, pouring it out on his son instead of you and me. Just like the angel of death is coming through Exodus, he's coming through and he says, listen, I'm going to pour it out on Jesus instead of you. And those who believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God off of you and put it on his son, those that immerse themselves in that and believe it and trust it with this is my life trust, he will be your deliverer of that penalty. For those that view that as insignificant, doesn't really move me, doesn't really fear me, listen, he will be a deliverer to you. He's just going to deliver death, spiritual death for eternity. Heed this warning. Pharaohs of the room, listen. Don't be like Pharaoh. Learn from Pharaoh. The door is closed for Pharaoh. It's done. There's no more opportunity for repentance. There is for you. You still have opportunity as long as you have breath in your lungs to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your Deliverer. He is so much more than you ever thought. So today as we wrap up, listen, man, I pray that you move how the Lord would lead you. Don't doubt, don't run, don't be afraid of surrendering your life fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great deliverer. Let's pray. Father, you are delivering yourself and revealing yourself as a God of mercy and a God of just wrath. God, we embrace both of those things, even when it makes us uncomfortable. It's who you are. And the proper response to that is not fear, but it's worship. That we are not objects of it. That you made Jesus the object of your wrath and not us. That's the whole story of the gospel. God, I pray that you call people to run to you more. To have a greater trust of who you are in their life. That you are very significant. That you should impact every decision that we make all day long, that you would be in our hearts, that you would stir up our affections. We thank you for the cross. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.